We've been talking about the confirmation of the covenant by the Messiah. If all of a sudden Jesus had shown up out of nowhere, claiming to be the Messiah of Israel, without any previous scripture having been given to indicate he was coming, it would have been very difficult for people to have believed him. Our God is not only an all-powerful God, he is an all-knowing God, he is a God of great wisdom. And God in his forethought and intents and purposes very cleverly and very accurately described what Messiah the Prince, Jesus Christ, would do when he came. This book by Daniel was written in 600 B.C. And in 600 B.C., Daniel, who was in Babylonian captivity, had been carried there by Nebuchadnezzar, had taken with him the writings of Jeremiah. He said so in his book. He had also taken the books of the Old Testament. And there, as he was reading through Jeremiah, God's Spirit laid on him an awareness of some things that had to do with the future. He told Daniel in Daniel 9:24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. The 70 weeks that he refers to there are actually the Hebrew word Shabbat, which means weeks of years. Actually, when he said 70 weeks, he is referring to each week representing a period of 7 years. Normally, a week has 7 days. But Daniel, in reading Jeremiah, as God's Spirit laid it on his heart, said God is talking about a period that is actually 70 weeks, and if each week is equal to 7 years, 7 times 70 is 490 years. He says a period of 490 years are determined upon thy people, the nation of Israel, and upon thy holy city. That's why everybody says, if you want to know what's happening in prophetic circles and what's about to transpire, watch Israel and watch the city of Jerusalem. We've been doing that ever since Christ's crucifixion for some 2,000 years. It hasn't changed, and we're still looking there, and we're still waiting. And personally, I don't think we have very long to wait until the Lord himself returns. Now, the Lord did not indicate through Daniel that this would be a continuous, unbroken 490 years. But in Daniel 9, 24 and 26, which follow, the Lord indicated that a proclamation would be issued in the future that would allow the people of Israel to go back to their holy city and to rebuild it and finish it. So the 70 years did not begin until verse 25 and 26 in Daniel indicated that the proclamation was issued. Sure enough, some 140 years later, a little more than 140 years later, Artaxerxes Longimanus, a Persian king, issued a proclamation which allowed the nation of Israel to return from Babylonian captivity of their own free will. He issued it in 457, and the nation of Israel began to return to the promised land, to Israel, and with a commission to rebuild their temple, and he gave them their own free will choice as to whether they wanted to go back. Okay, what happened? Well, the proclamation was issued. Then, in verse 26, the Lord indicated that that proclamation, from the time it was issued, from the day it was issued, from the year it was issued, it would be 483 years. Or 69 weeks. He said 69 weeks after the proclamation was uttered, then Messiah the Prince would arise. Sure enough, exactly 483 years later, 69 weeks of years later, there arrived a man at the River Jordan, just north of the Dead Sea, to be baptized of a man whom we know as John the Immerser or John the Baptist. And this man was the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the Messiah, the Prince. It was exactly 483 years later. He was to begin his earthly ministry to do the things that Daniel indicates he was prophesied to do in Daniel 9:24. It was exactly 483 years, 69 weeks of years, as Daniel indicated in Daniel 9:25 and 26. This was not by accident. He showed up in 27 AD. Jesus was born in 4 BC. So when he showed up in 27 AD, he was exactly 30 years old. He had to be 30 years old, otherwise he would have broken the law of Moses, and he was required to fulfill every jot and tittle of it in order to be able to take our sins. He showed up at age 30 in 27 AD, he being born in 4 BC, and he began his priesthood. In the book of Leviticus, it is written 7 times that in order for a man to begin a priestly work, he must be 30 years of age. Jesus was exactly 30 years of age. He did not break any jot and tittle of the law of Moses continually throughout his entire ministry. He is the only man who ever lived without sin. He is the only man ever conceived in a woman's womb without sin. He is the only begotten son, and he did all these things. Now, unfortunately, the 490 years have not been completed. Why? Because after that, he was cut off That's what Daniel said would happen. He said that Messiah, the prince, would be cut off. He didn't get to complete the 490 years. He was cut off, crucified in the midst of it. And God resurrected him from the dead and gave him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. The interesting thing about all this is God tells us in advance precisely what he was going to do, give us some very definite times, and then carries it out. So what does that mean? Your soul can have confidence that Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be. What did Jesus do during his earthly ministry after he was baptized by John? Did his baptism have anything to do with saving him? Absolutely not. He was the only perfect man ever born in a woman's womb of the seed of Almighty God. He never sinned in his entire lifetime. He kept the law of Moses, which only God could do. And God was in him in all his fullness, but he was both man and God. As a man, he kept the law of Moses, and that allowed him to actually carry our sins in his body on the tree. And it allowed God to be just and the justifier of them which believe in Jesus. So what did Jesus do during his ministry after his baptism that actually fulfilled most of this? Most of this has already been fulfilled. Before Jesus was crucified, he kept the law, every jot and tittle. What does that mean? It allowed God to be just and the justifier of them which believe in Jesus. He said, 70 weeks are determined upon my people and upon my holy city, 490 years. 483 years after the proclamation was issued, Jesus shows up. What did he do? He finished the transgression. How did he finish it? He finished the transgression of Adam and Eve. He finished the transgression that separated man from God. He made it possible for all men to be reconciled to God through him. And we inherited the Adamic nature. We are by birth and by nature transgressors. We're envious. We're jealous. We lose our temper. We're hateful. We're all the things that Adam and Eve were not when they were first created. So Christ came and he finished the transgression and to make an end of sins. You say, well, that's plural. I know it's plural because all of your sins were future when Christ came. When Christ came at Calvary, he didn't just make an end of our sins, which were future. He made an end of the sins of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the Old Testament saints. Those Old Testament sacrifices in the Old Testament never took away one single solitary sin. They were what the Bible calls a kafar, a covering. A temporary covering that covered men's sins until the true Messiah, who was to shed the true blood which would take away sins, was crucified at Golgotha. When Christ was crucified, Abraham was forgiven of all his sins. So was Abel, so was Isaac, so was Jacob, so was David. So were all the Old Testament saints who had their faith in the promise of a seed in Genesis 3:15 who would come and one day deliver them. So the blood of Christ is what cleanses us from all unrighteousness. He finished the sacrifice for sins. You say, well, we still sin in the flesh. I know you sin in the flesh, but once you receive Christ as your Savior, your sins are covered by the blood of Christ. Brothers and sisters in Christ, he put an end to the penalty for sins that would have forever sent us to hell. And I want to tell you publicly, without hesitation or reservation, no man or woman ever goes to hell because of their sins. They go to hell because they will not put their faith in Jesus Christ, who made an end of sins that kept them under the condemnation of God and would have sent them to hell. And if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, God does something that is beyond our understanding. He gives us a new birth, and Christ comes to live in us, and his seed remains in us. And the Scripture says his seed cannot sin. You're looking at a man who has a perfect spirit in him given by the Lord. You're looking at a man who has a fleshly nature that is hateful, envious, jealous, lustful, and all the other things of the flesh. And you're also looking at a soul caught in between those two. The heart of man is what God saves. He gives you a new spirit. He seals your soul and spirit together. That is your heart. And from that day forward, there's a continual battle between the flesh on the outside, which doesn't want to do anything except sin. The spirit of God in you, which is perfect and never leaves you and doesn't want to sin. And you, the soul, are caught in the middle, and there's a continual battle until the day you leave that flesh at what is known as physical death. Truth of the matter is, he made an end of any sins that would have sent you to hell. People do not go to hell for sins. They go to hell because they will not accept Jesus Christ as the total price, propitiation, atonement, offering, reconciliation for sins. You go to hell because you won't accept Christ as the total sacrifice for those sins. He made an end of sins that would have forever separated you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. When you receive Christ, you receive the love of God in Christ Jesus. And as far as God is concerned, when he looks at you, he sees the blood of his Son, the sacrifice of his Son, and your having received that is how God allows you to enter heaven, even though your flesh is sinful and carnal. Your flesh is what's going to be changed. God's already given you a new spirit, but it's your flesh that will be resurrected and changed. And to make reconciliation for iniquity, the Bible says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Christ is the only man ever conceived in the womb of a virgin by the seed and power of Almighty God in his spirit. He's the only man who came out flesh and blood without sin, and a spirit inside him that was all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He was both man and God. He had the will of a perfect man and the will of Almighty God as the Son of God, for the Spirit of God indwelling him completely. That man's spirit did what the first Adam failed to do. Christ is called the last Adam in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And there, he actually submitted his life, his whole being, to his Father. And every temptation that he ever faced, he turned to his Father's spirit, and he never once sinned. God has to be just in what he does. He is not like us. He abhors sin. He hates sin. So in order to put away our sins, he had to be justified. He allowed Christ to take our sins in his own body on the tree and to forever end the bondage that we had been placed under by our forefather Adam and Eve when they yielded to the Satan and sin. They had to be reconciled. Christ is that reconciliation. The Bible says that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself and to bring in everlasting righteousness. Well, if the Bible says there is none righteous, no, not one. If the Bible says for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. If the Bible says there is none righteous, no, not one, what does it mean? It means not one single man has ever come forth out of the womb of a woman whose father came from Adam without sin. We are born unrighteous. We have no righteousness. There is none righteous, no, not one. In order for us to be reconciled to God, we had to be made righteous. It was necessary that another man come, the last Adam, Jesus Christ. He is the only man who ever lived that lived a righteous life. Now, when he lived that righteous life, because he had no sin and was sentenced to death when he was guiltless, when he was innocent, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow. God let him put away our sins in his own flesh on the tree and resurrected him from the dead. Now he gives us his righteousness. What kind of righteousness does Christ have? Everlasting. Will it ever end? Absolutely not. When you receive the gift of life, when you trust in Jesus Christ, he gives you his righteousness. What kind is it? Everlasting righteousness. He brought it in. It's the only way a man can have everlasting righteousness. Why didn't he just bring in righteousness and then leave you on your own in order to stay righteous? Because God did not redeem your flesh when he saved you. Your flesh is an abomination to God. The carnal mind is enmity against God. Indeed, cannot serve God. It's enmity against God. So here you are in the battleground. You're going to sin in the flesh, even after you're saved, even after Christ comes to live in you. Your soul's going to give in at times to the flesh. So what happens? We have an advocate with the Father. If we are faithful and just to confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So he brought in everlasting righteousness. When I received Christ, I received the Spirit of Christ. I was born from above. Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye must be born again. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. We were all born of the flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. I experienced a fleshly birth, June the 2nd, 1932. I experienced a spiritual birth when I was 12 years old. After having tried to please God for 4 years by keeping the law, I finally realized the purpose of the law. For the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. It took me a while to understand that if you're made perfect by the Spirit, how do you go on to become perfect in the flesh? The answer is, you don't. Paul told the church at Galatia, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should believe a lie? Having made perfect in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? I was made perfect in spirit the instant I was saved. From that day forward until the day of my death, my separation from this body of flesh, I've got a battle to fight. Christ has already won the victory. He's given me everlasting righteousness. How long will this righteousness last? Can I lose it? No, I cannot lose it. It's everlasting. When I had the imputed righteousness of Christ given to me at the instant of salvation, it was everlasting righteousness. He will never leave me. He will never forsake me. I can never be separated from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. That's why I like to serve him. That's why I'm standing up here preaching this morning. That's why I'm the pastor of this church. I want to please this God who sacrificed his only begotten soul, his only begotten son, for my sins. I want to serve this God because he's the only one. And someone who would give me everlasting righteousness, never separate me from the love of God that was in his son Christ. And Christ promised he would never leave us nor forsake us. I want to serve that God because there is no other God. And that's the only God there is, and he's the only one worth serving. If you're going to serve God in his church after you're saved, my friend, it ought to be out of love and not after, out of a fear that he's going to send you to hell. Well, he's already fulfilled all of this. To finish the transgression, make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness. He was cut off, crucified. He never got to complete the 490 years. But they're going to be completed. When are they going to be completed? And to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. The vision and the prophecy. To seal up the vision and prophecy that is soon to be fulfilled by the second advent of Messiah the Prince. When Jesus returns at the end of the tribulation, he'll bring all the saints back with him. They've been raptured and called out previously. They come back with him. This is when it seals up the vision and prophecy. The book of Daniel is one of the most prolific prophetic books in the Old Testament. It's going to be fulfilled, he says, to seal up the vision and prophecy. They crucified him in the midst of the week, cut him off. He was resurrected from the dead. He's been sitting in heaven ever since at the right hand of God the Father, our constant advocate, our intercessor with God the Father on a second-to-second basis, and he never leaves us nor forsakes us. He never stops interceding for us. To seal up the vision and prophecy is going to be fulfilled by the second advent, the coming of the Lord at the end of the tribulation period after he has previously raptured out the saints. When is this going to happen? Matthew 23, 37 through 38. In Matthew 23, 37, Jesus, after having fulfilled a ministry of some 1,185 days, more than 3 years, but less than 3.5, stood on the Mount of Olives, looked across the Kidron Valley, having wept, and said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not." He was about to be crucified. He was about to be cut off. He was never allowed to finish the full 490 weeks, the 490 years, the full 70 weeks. He said, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." He's referring to the temple. And Christ was crucified, and from that day forward, no sacrifice has ever been accepted from the nation of Israel for their sins, because their sacrifice came in the person of Christ. That's what all the animal blood, all the animal sacrifices, all the blood, all the guts, all the fat, all the bodies, every single animal that was ever sacrificed to provide a skin covering, a kafar, an atonement for sin, was cast out because their Messiah had come and they had rejected him. And Israel's worship of God through temple is forever ended. He said, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." Some 70 years after he uttered that prophecy, I'm sorry, some 40 years after he uttered that prophecy in about AD 30. Some 70 years later, I'll get it right in a minute, some 40 years later, in AD 70, Titus came down with a Roman legion, burned the temple, and leveled the city of Jerusalem. Then he goes on to say what's going to happen at the time when, according to Daniel, he says, to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy. When he returns, this is when that is sealed. This is when the prophecy is completed. Verse 39, Matthew 24, 37. "For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." When Christ returns, he's going to catch out the church. Once he catches out all the saved, he'll come back at the end of the tribulation period. When he comes at the very end of the tribulation period, in that interim period of time, after the saved are cut off, the wrath of God is going to be poured out on this earth. He said, "And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate." That's what he did. He said, "Behold, your house is left until you desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate." That's precisely and exactly what happened. Daniel said it in 9:27, and here it is in Revelation 16:1. "And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, Go your way and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth." Brothers and sisters in Christ, we are about to have a sealing up of the vision and prophecy. It's very close. It's very near. I spent most of my time watching Israel. I speak conversational Hebrew, and I've spent a lot of time in Israel, and I'm telling you, everything that is necessary for that to happen is in place. In Daniel 12 and 4, God told us certain things would happen in the last days just before the vision was sealed up and the prophecy was completed. Daniel 12, 4. "But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book." Now, God's going to seal up the vision and prophecy, and it will all be completed when Jesus returns at the end of the tribulation period with the saints he has previously caught out, and now he's bringing them back after having judged them in heaven, even to the time of the end. What's going to happen to those people that don't have their faith in Christ? What's going to happen to those people that aren't saved? What's going to happen to those people that haven't been born again? What's going to happen to them? The vials of wrath are going to be poured out on this earth. You don't want to be here. I'm not trying to frighten you into receiving Christ. I'm just trying to get you to realize that God is real, Jesus is his son, and he is coming soon. But thou, Daniel, set up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. He's talking about the end time. Then he tells us what will happen in the last days, the last age. He said, many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. I'm a scientist. We have run back and forth above the earth in space with satellites. We photographed the earth in every color of the spectrographic area. We have actually ran to and fro across the earth. We've run to and fro under the earth. We've developed computers. We have an international network. And man's knowledge in the last 100 years has more than 100 times doubled what he learned until this last century, the century before began. We've never had such a knowledge explosion in our lives. There are many things on the earth now that man thinks he's capable of doing, and man thinks he doesn't really need God anymore. I think God is looking all this and laughing in derision. At least that's what the Psalms indicate. Because I think very soon all of this wonderful, immaculate thing that we have here on the earth that we think so highly of is about to end. That's when the vision and the prophecy are sealed up. He also says to anoint the most holy. Going back to what we were talking about in Daniel 9:24, he says to seal up the vision and prophecy. That's going to be sealed up when Christ returns. And to anoint the most holy. That's talking about when he comes as king and will be fulfilled after the second advent of Messiah the Prince. The advent of Christ means coming at the end of the tribulation period. What we call the catching out or the rapture of the saints occurs before that. Now, David was anointed king of Israel while Saul was king. The devil is the king of this world. He is the prince of the air, and he is the prince of this world. Now, David was anointed long before he ever became king, and Saul was still king. And Saul continually chased David, persecuted him, tried to kill him for a considerable period of time. But finally, David, who was anointed king, became king. The devil's had control of this world for a very, very long time. But when Christ returns, he's already been anointed king. He's going to come as king and establish his kingdom. It took David a long time to actually become king. It's taken Christ a long time. But he's sitting in heaven right now until his enemies become his footstool. And then he's going to be anointed the most holy, and he'll rule over this earth for 1,000 years and over for the kingdom of God for all eternity. In Hebrews 10:9-14, these are some of the most important scriptures in the Bible. They have to do with what Jesus did and why you can have full confidence that he alone can save you. You can't save yourself. Your baptism won't save you. Your church membership won't save you. I can't save you. Nothing can save you. No one can save you except Jesus, because he's the only one that God commissioned to do the work that he did. He's the only one whose work will cover your sins and whose sacrifice is acceptable to God. Hebrews 10:9-14, to anoint the most holy. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He came. He did his Father's will. He kept every jot and tittle of the law. He take away the first, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, what we call the Old Testament, the Old Promise, that he may establish the second. He established the second with his own blood. In the First Testament, the Old Testament, all the sacrifices that were offered pictured the coming blood of Christ. And they were what is known as a kafar. It was like lifting up the animal skin that the blood and the flesh, the fat, came from, which pictured the body and blood of Christ. And they swept all their sins underneath that. But when Christ came, he lifted up that covering, swept it all away, and he became their sacrifice and their covering. Anyone who believed that God would send a seed in the Old Testament and that that seed would be their deliverer, he told them in Genesis 3:15 that her seed would bruise the serpent's head, the seed of a woman, but that in so doing, in stepping on his head with his heel as he walked on this earth, he would be bruised and pay a price himself. So when he came, he fulfilled the Old Testament. That is how he took it away. He fulfilled it. No other man ever had kept every jot and tittle of the law. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. Now let me tell you why I am sanctified. The word is hagiso, means set apart. It means that I'm set apart from what I was, lost and undone, totally dominated and controlled by the flesh, under the bondage of sin and hell bound. I've been set apart from that. I've been sanctified. Who did it? It is not God's will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. By the which will? The will of God. God sent him to take away the First Testament by fulfilling it, and in the Old Testament, the second, the New Testament, to actually establish the covenant in his own blood. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That does not say we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ and baptism. It does not say we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ in the Lord's Supper. It says we are sanctified, hegaiso, forever set apart from our undone, lost condition through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. What's the purpose of baptism? It's an act of obedience by a soul that's been saved and born again by the power of Almighty God. And once Christ comes to live in a person, he stays on that person's soul like a duck on a June bug to get them to submit to baptism. Some do, some don't, but that isn't what saved you. If you weren't already saved, born again, if you didn't already have Christ in you, if you hadn't already called upon his name to save you before you entered that baptismal waters, my friend, you're as lost as a goose and headed straight for hell, because salvation is by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering sometimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. All those sacrifices that the priest offered in the Old Testament never did take away sins. But they pointed to the seed who would come from Genesis 3:15 and Genesis 3:21 and who would take all sins away by his sacrifice. These priests that offered those sacrifices in the tent or tabernacle in the wilderness and later in the temple, those priests died. What good are they to the people now? Those priests that offered them died. But my high priest, when he came, did not die. He took my sins in his own body on the tree, buried them with him. They are removed from me as far as east is from west, and I am set free in Christ Jesus. And if the Son shall set you free, ye shall be free indeed. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice, one single solitary sacrifice of his own body and his own blood, sat down on the right hand of God, it says, to anoint the most holy. Just like David, Christ is called the Son of David over and over again. Just like David was anointed king by Samuel, by direct order of God, long before he ever officially became the king. And Saul persecuted him, just like the devil has persecuted God's children continuously. And has been the constant adversary of God. And he is the prince of this world, the king and principality and power of this world. But Christ is coming. And he is going to be anointed most holy and King of kings and Lord of lords right now. He sits down on the right hand of God. And do you know who my constant intercessor in heaven is? Jesus Christ. Do you know why once I'm saved, I stay saved? Because of Jesus Christ. You say, well, you seem to think that salvation is by grace through faith. That's exactly what I believe. From henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. He's waiting, just like David waited all those years. And finally, David was made king. Verse 14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. I was set apart 56 years ago when I was 12 years old. I had tried desperately for 4 years to do everything I knew how to obey the commandments of God. But after 4 years of desperately trying, I came to realize I could not keep the commandments. Because the commandments according to the Lord are summarized in what a lawyer gave him as an answer, and Jesus acknowledged that was the law. He said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy mind and all thy might and all thy soul and thy neighbor as thyself. If you think you can do that, you're lying and deceiving yourself. When you finally come to the point that you realize your absolute hopeless condition and you turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, then that's when you get saved. For faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Soon he's coming as king. Folks, we're not prepared for this. Not even those who believe it are prepared for it. But once it happens, those who believe will recognize what's happening. We're going to be here for some of this tribulation. How much, I'm not sure. But you're going to get to see some of it. And the one thing you need to remember when it all begins is, God is my refuge and my strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Matthew 24:29-31. When he comes back at the end of the tribulation period, and I say this reverently before God, all hell's going to break loose. I don't know any better way to put it. Matthew 24:29-31. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. We've looked at those verses for many years. We acknowledge that they're true. But quite frankly, when it finally gets down to the nitty-gritty of all this, we're pretty well left out thinking, well, you know, that's going to be for somebody else. It's not going to be for somebody else. It's going to be for part of us. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. This is when he comes back at the end of the tribulation period. I'm saved. I've been born again by the Spirit of God. I have no righteousness of my own. What I have was imputed to me. I just trust Jesus for my salvation. So I know I'm going to heaven. I know I'm going to be taken out when the Lord actually comes to catch out the saints. I also know I'm going to get to come back with him. That's what this is talking about. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. This is when the Most Holy finally gets to become King of kings and Lord of lords of this earth. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. They shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Revelation 15:9. Revelation 19:5-9. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and it's the voice of many waters, it's the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. Brothers and sisters in Christ, all the saved are going to heaven. There's no question about that. All the saved are going to receive glorified bodies. So why, after we're saved, are we left down here to bring honor and glory to God? How do we bring honor and glory to God? In whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. God, through the ordinance of baptism, builds us together into local visible assemblies that preach and teach the truths of God's Word. And how do we give glory to God? And to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Brothers and sisters in Christ, he's going to pick out a bride. He's going to pick out from among those that are saved the faithful. What about the ones that weren't faithful? What are they going to be? They're going to be in heaven. Are they going to be happy? Ecstatically happy. Are they going to receive glorified bodies? Absolutely. But you see, once we are saved, we can never be separated from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. But if you think after you're saved, you can just go and do anything you want, live like hell, and arrive in heaven and get the same reward and live as close to Jesus as those people who were faithful to him, you've got another thing coming. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Why do I continually harp on being faithful in church, coming to church, worshiping God in church, serving God in church, giving to the church? Is it because I want this building and people in here to be maintained and I want to get a salary? You can forget that, because you know by now that I've retired from the agency and I don't need a lot of money. I do it because it is for the benefit of every single solitary one of you sitting here to realize the importance of serving God in the place he directed after you're saved. Don't waste your life. I wasted mine till I was 38 years old, and I desperately don't want to see other people waste theirs. That's why I harp on it all the time, for your advantage. Revelation 22:14. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. Folks, heaven is a magnificent place. There's a millennial reign, a city that is supposed to be built, the frame of a city in Ezekiel chapter 40, a millennial temple that is supposed to be placed there. After 1,000 years, the whole creation is supposed to be completely burned, destroyed, and then a whole new heaven, a whole new earth, and a city on it. That city is 3/5 the size of the United States. The people that live in there are faithful people who served God in this day and time. Who's going to live on the outside? Those who weren't faithful. You say, what's it going to be like out there? Dark and a purgatory and mean and snarly and everybody miserable and crying and weeping? No. Everybody out there is going to be ecstatically happy. Everybody out there is going to have a glorified body. The light of the city shall light the whole new earth. It's going to be a wonderful, marvelous place for everybody. But be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Once you get saved, the only question you have to face then is not whether you're going to heaven or not. You are, because God did the saving through his Son. But the question is, where do I want to live in heaven? What kind of a life do I want in the heaven age? Do I want to live as close to Jesus there as I possibly can? Well, pardon this cliche, but you're going to live about as close to Jesus in heaven as you live to him here. God wants your life. He gave you eternal life. Now he wants this life you live in the flesh. The question is, are you going to give it to him? You had a choice as to whether or not you wanted to receive Christ as your Savior. And after you receive him, you also have a choice as to whether or not you want to save him. You want to serve him. If you want to serve him, you have to serve him in his church. Not the way you want to serve, but the way the Bible directs. Because Christ organized the first church during his earthly ministry, taught it and trained it. That's why in this church, we emphasize, teach, and preach nothing but the Word of God and live and die by it. Now this morning, if God's dealt with you, if God's touched your heart, if you realize, I need a Savior, if you realize, you know, I don't know if I've got Christ living inside me. Well, I've got some good news for you. I can't help you. How would you like for me to help you be saved? I can't help you because I couldn't help myself. The only one who can help you and the only one who can save you is Jesus Christ. This group of people sitting here that make up this church, they can't save you. And the one thing you've got to understand before you'll ever be saved is you can't save yourself. When you finally realize you're hell-bound without Christ, and your sins are not covered except you receive and trust in his sacrifice for your sins. Until you believe he's alive and are willing to pray and ask him to save you, you're headed straight for hell, because only Jesus can save you. This morning, if you want to be saved, I can't save you. This church can't save you. Baptism won't save you. And you sure can't save yourself. Do you want to be saved this morning? Do you honestly, in your own heart and mind, say, I don't know which way I'm going? You want that settled today? Right where you're sitting, if you believe Jesus is alive, you believe he's your only hope, and you're willing to cry out to him from your heart and ask him to save you, he and he alone can save you. God's Spirit testified that continually throughout the book. We're going to have a silent moment of prayer. Right where you're sitting, if you want to be saved, no one can save you except Jesus. He's here today. His Spirit is here. If he's dealing with your heart, and you know you need a Savior, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You have but to ask him. And right here, right now, this morning, Jesus Christ, who died for you at Calvary and is alive, will save your soul and come to live in you and forever be your Savior.